Good evening. Well, it's a great honor for me to be here with you all tonight to share the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Before we dive into God's Word this evening, let us just bow together in a word of prayer. Father, your word is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we are thankful, as we sung, that you have left your spirit here with us, Lord Jesus, that you might help us. And now we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and help. Help this weak man to preach your word. Help by opening the ears of your children, Lord, that we might hear from you, that we might all be edified, that we all might give one another grace, that you would help us, Lord, to see what it is or who it is that you want us to be, and how you would transform us into the likeness of the Son of God, the Savior of our souls. So, Lord, we pray you would come now and minister to us through your word, that you might be exalted, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm reading tonight from the ESV. The entire chapter. Here's God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's holy word. Jesus taught that the way is costly. And we see that in Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. That following him was not going to be easy, and that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against her. That comes from Matthew 16, 18. Yet, easy believism, as many pulpits across Canada teach in our day, contrast Jesus' teaching on this truth, failing to warn And in Matthew 7:13 through 23, Jesus does warn. Jesus himself taught that many who even call him Lord would be forbidden entry into heaven. Countless thousands, perhaps millions and multi-millions, have fallen into the trap of thinking that they are saved because at one time they repeated a sinner's prayer or invited Jesus into their heart and or life. Or they maybe even made a decision for Christ. Not only that, but they have really sealed the deal by conjuring up a great testimony. And about the congregation, they have gone through the waters of baptism, yet with no real understanding of Christ and his gospel. Some have even shown what seems to be visible fruit by sharing their personal testimony. Maybe with a few people outside the church even. Maybe in other congregations. Yet, if truth be known, with a heart trying to merit favor with God, and honestly to try to obtain the salvation they really do not have. They even do it sometimes with an emphasis or a desire of winning over more friends. And these are the people that are in grave danger of one day being sentenced to spend eternity in outer darkness, devoid of the Father's love, devoid of rest in Christ, devoid of Christ altogether. And these people, who the Bible most often refers to as tares or goats that sit amongst the wheat or the sheep, are simply awaiting their sure doom. And that's why we need to reach out to them with the gospel. For none of this nonsensical get out of hell free for nothing more than a hollow utterance is what the Bible teaches. Nowhere does the Bible agree that human beings can prop Jesus Christ up on the throne of their wicked and dark hearts and then continually live out their lives as the world lives out their lives and yet claim that they are in the family of God. Rather, what the Bible continues to consistently argue for in truth is that salvation is a sovereign work of God alone, with the humbled recipient as a fruit of this divine grace responding in repentance and faith. The fruit of this great salvation is not merely a profession of the name of Christ, but rather the fruit of a life marked by repentance and faith, marked by a life filled with joy, even joy to suffer for the name of Christ, to suffer for the name of Christ, and working together in the family of God to proclaim as one voice the name of Jesus Christ and to spread his fame throughout all the earth. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This is showing us that whoever believes on the Son does have life and does obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who obey not, the wrath of God still remains on them. And so, as we will see in this opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians, is this: genuine, repentant, kingdom workers, loved by God, who were powerfully changed by God, had their faith founded in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for the name of Christ unashamedly. They held close this hope of his sure return to judge the living and the dead. demonstrating God's mighty power to save, and that they were truly His, truly Christians. And it shows us the marks of a true church, of a true church. In verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, catch this, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the rock solid foundations of the Thessalonian church. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this church was built upon. It had the life of Christ flowing through it. They had fellowship with the Father and with the Son. 1 John 1, 1 through 3 says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. As Puritan Matthew Henry puts it, all of them were devoted and dedicated to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To God as their chief good and highest end, to Jesus Christ as their Lord and mediator between God and man. This foundation was founded before time, beginning with the Father who had planned all that would come to pass and gave it to us through the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Thessalonian church had trusted in His word. They had been obedient to its teaching. And now Paul goes on to encourage the church by way of sharing his, Timothy, and Silas's delight and joy to be taking them to the Father in prayer. To His throne of grace in prayer. Let's listen to verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 starts out here by saying, remembering before our God and Father. These preachers, whom God had used to drench the city of Thessalonica with the gospel, had not forgotten the Holy Spirit's mighty work there. As we'll see when we flip back to Acts 17. But in verse 5, We read this, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So they had not forgotten what had happened in Thessalonica when they preached the word of God. All due to all the new believers that were created by Him. With joy, these men would come before God the Father, delighting to mention this church and bringing them before the Almighty Sovereign God on high, giving thanks to Him for them. How fascinating. How exhilarating. How wonderful it must have been for Paul and his companions to witness the fruits of this great salvation that was given to the church there. Wouldn't this be a delight to see in our day? In our day when all these false prophets are running rampant and this pragmatic approach is being given out in evangelism circles, applying secular humanist mindset and applying the philosophical life improvement plans that we see out of all these preachers on TV. Wouldn't it be nice to once again see restored to the church, preaching with power and seeing the Holy Spirit really come and do a work in our day? I think we are seeing it in small bits, but we're seeing it here in Fairview Baptist Church in some ways. But wouldn't it be great to see this once again? These man-made schemes produce nothing. They produce nothing more than, I've written here, narcissistic, selfie-taking, self-serving people. Or like Jude calls them in verse 10 of his most urgent letter, unreasoning animals. Jim, your King James will say brute beasts. It's what they're producing. And speaking of fakes, speaking of those who have crept into the church is what he's saying back in verse 4 of his letter. So the prayers of these men here in verses 2 and 3 were in thanksgiving to God, not only for the joy that they received upon seeing this in the beginning and hearing these reports afterwards, and after being separate from them for some time, but for the benefits that these fellow true believers had received from God. They were praising God for the benefits that salvation brings. Peace with God. Rest in Christ. The fruits that we're going to see here in just a few minutes in the next few verses. Acts 17, let's turn there and just see the birth of this church. Acts 17, 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here we see the first 3 weeks in this ministry of Paul and Silas. Some Jews, many Greeks, and others came to know Christ. In 3 weeks, God had regenerated many of these Jewish believers that saw the Messiah in Jesus Christ, prominent women who saw the ruler of all in him, and devout Greeks who in turn gave up their worship of idols to serve the living God, as we read in verse 9 of our chapter here. Listen to this again. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." What a miraculous thing that happened here in Thessalonica. And now some have claim because of this panoramic account that we see here in Acts 17 that Paul was only there for 3 weeks. But I tend to agree with many others who hold to the fact that he was there for much longer, because we see it logically makes sense that he stayed on as he was working and toiling day and night. We read that in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So Paul and the guys were working and proclaiming. Just a little side note there for us. He also toiled at discipling the church in the house of Jason. For the word tells us they became imitators of Paul and Silas, even during such a very heavy persecution. So I don't believe they became imitators of them, and the church was all set up and proclaiming the word and everything within 3 weeks. I believe there is enough proof here in the text to say that they were there for much longer. And in Acts 17, there is that but that we read between verses, or right in the middle of between verses 4 and 5. So anyway, little side note there. But Paul, of course, in right fashion, was about discipling and planting that church. And here we see his thanks to God. Yet it was all because of this. This church was founded on the unshakable foundation of the life of Christ in God, that it showed itself true. It was a model church, as Paul clearly demonstrates to us in this letter. And, I'm just thinking it must have been a Reformed Baptist church, but I digress. Here in verse 3, we see three of the characteristics of this church. Let's read it again together. Remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Notice it says that faith, hope, and love are coupled together with work, labor, and endurance. This is an expression or a manifestation here of true conversion and its good works. Faith in God produces bold works. Hence, Paul says, works of faith. James chapter 2 is designed to show us that faith without works is dead. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to work to earn favor with God that we might have faith. No, rather, because God has caused us to be born again, giving us His Spirit, gifting us with the gifts of repentance and faith, because of the gratefulness in our hearts toward God for giving us this great salvation, then we work. We love to do these things for God. And it proves to those outside that we are truly in Christ and in God. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Those that just merely profess Christ, but there is no visible fruit, we can then conclude that maybe, just maybe, there hasn't been a heart change here. The second point in this verse right here is the labor of love that Paul speaks of. And it's more than just a sentiment. It is a demonstrated love. Another way to say that would be a strained effort. Think of Christ's work on the cross. This was a strained effort. Think on that. It is love in action. It is love on display. It is love in action. The labor of love includes acts of service with a focus on the gospel of grace, both in the service toward unbelievers and to the body of believers. The cross of Christ and His shed blood for the forgiveness of sins is forefront and center in the life of a church founded upon the rock-solid foundations of Scripture. Within the church, whether that be manifested by coming alongside a fellow believer in a practical, helpful way, in a correction or a discipleship way, in a biblical counseling way, or even to rebuke or exercise church discipline. This is church life. And this is a labor of love. And it's not only for the elders, but for all that have had the love of God set upon them. This is church life. The service or labor of love we speak of to unbelievers is demonstrated most powerfully as we go out to evangelize the lost, telling them of God's character, His attributes, His inscripturated law. For without the law, how would they know their sin? They cannot see their sin and their need for a Savior. And telling them of Christ's righteous life, first prophesied, then being manifested in real time, in real history, and then by contrasting His life to their lifestyle, shows them again their need for Christ's righteousness. And yes, this is a loving thing. It's a labor of love. It's love in action. Telling them of this foreign and perfect righteousness, not of their own, that needs to be applied to their account is biblical. It's loving. That all sinners, we included, need to be forgiven by God alone and have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Tell of Christ's atoning work on the cross, His penal substitutionary death, dying in their place, paying the penalty that they've incurred against God in their sin. And that Christ took the wrath of God in the place of sinners, that we might be freed, that our sin might be dealt with there. For if we die in our sin will be dealt with in eternity in hell. Yes, Christ Jesus' labor of love for us. This is whom we're imitating. This is the pinnacle of love in action. Paul's observance and prayers of thankfulness for their labor of love included all of that. The church in Thessalonica was not only inwardly gospel-focused, but outwardly gospel-focused as well. Christ focused both on how they practiced worship in the church and took the message of the church to the world in an act of worship. Our third point in this verse here is the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This steadfastness of hope was initiated and brought into effect by the hope of the gospel and the object of their faith, which is our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a wishful thinking, but a full expectation that God did fulfill and will fulfill His word in the future, which points us to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Does it not thrill you, my friends, when we think of the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he will appear with his holy angels to execute judgment across the earth, that those who are in Christ will rise from the dead, that Jesus Christ will have his way, that Jesus Christ will usher in his appearance, his magnificence, his glory. Do we not look forward to that? It's a wonderful hope. And here, Paul is admonishing them. He's saying, you know, he's praying and praising God for their steadfastness of the hope that they have in our Lord Jesus Christ. I praise God that we do have that hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, even yet today. And then he goes on to say, we know, verse 4 and 5, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And we'll stop right there. Paul can confidently say, we know, because of the fruits that this Thessalonian church is demonstrating. He can now say, we know, brothers, loved by God. Because of the scriptures and how it reveals that Christ's gospel saves, and how the Holy Spirit creates new creatures who now have new affections that are turned toward God. This is evidence of their faith in Christ. So he's saying, we know, brothers, loved by God. He knows for certain that God has set his love upon the Thessalonian church. That the Holy Spirit creates these new creatures who now have different affections, and new creatures that give him the glory and honor and praise and worship that he alone deserves. He witnessed this new life in the body of the believers. He saw them repent, change their mind, and lay down their idols and go after God. No longer worshiping these things made of wood or stone or figments of their imagination, but rather worshiping the one true God in the light of the word that was preached to them. He saw how they suffered for the name of Christ. Amongst much turmoil and suffering and persecution, and here these believers are staying steadfast in their hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know when he's returning, but they know he is returning, and so their trust is fully in Jesus Christ, the work he did, the work he's going to do, and that their salvation is secure in him. And Paul here is affirming what he has seen with his own eyes, how they have turned away from these idols and turned to God, and that they love him, and he sets his love upon them. We read in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Isn't that an amazing short little verse? We love because he first loved us. Paul witnessed in them a true gratefulness to God for their salvation. And so confidently he writes them, giving them this assurance that he, along with Timothy and Silas, had also in themselves. It was obvious to Paul that God had chosen them as he recalls their response to the gospel. Once again, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel had come thundering into their lives with full conviction. Full conviction in the Holy Spirit. in His power. Not only in the Word, the Bible says here, denoting that the presence of the Holy Spirit accompanied the preaching of the Word. It came through the preacher and was thrust mightily and miraculously into the hearts of those who would believe by God. God the Spirit, who not only hovered over the waters of the earth when the earth was formless and void, but who in the triune act of creation gave form to and created life in the earth, had also given new life and this life, eternal life, by the miraculous act of regeneration in the hearts of those God had predestined to set His love upon. Those here who had come through hearing and believing the truth, who had heard about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah that had been prophesied about. This preaching with unction, or what the Welsh would call hoyl, spelt H-W-Y-L, meaning the preached word that comes as a stirring truth, a God-wrought emotion and with divine energy, is now emphasized by Paul here. It contrasts the empty words of mere talkers, which therefore authenticated the gospel message and reminded the church of how God had changed them in the beginning. All kinds from different walks of life were convicted by the power of the preached word. Some had turned to God from idols. We saw that in verse 9. Some from the recently emptied rituals of the Jewish religion, who had been trusting still in the shadows of a now dead religion. Some still from the vain philosophies that the Greeks would have been knotting themselves up in. Paul had brought this God-authenticated, authoritative invitation of eternal life from the King of Kings, not for the purpose of debate, but that they might believe. That they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. Verse 10. And then verse 4, he turns it on them and he says, the second half of verse 5. Paul says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul, Silas, and Timothy lived among them in holiness, showing the way of life in Christ, how Christians ought to live and will live if they've truly been made to love God and follow Christ's example. And we see how this influence of Paul, not only in words, but in life lived through the Spirit of God, created like-mindedness and imitators of them and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that is more and more rare in our day. And they received it during much affliction. I just can't emphasize that much. They received this Word of God during so much affliction, persecution, trials. What would that be like in our day? We receive the word in our armchairs nowadays. They received the word during much affliction. I can't honestly imagine, except that today we do have brothers and sisters receiving Christ over in war-torn countries today. I confess, I rarely think about them. I rarely pray for them. But yet the Holy Spirit is still at work. He's still at work. And during this much affliction, there are still men who will stand up and preach the word of Christ, even knowing that they could be dead 3 seconds later. That, my friends, is with full conviction. My friends, we need to be about preaching the word of Christ, being imitators of the apostles and of Christ himself. Verses 7 and 8. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. They became imitators. And then the word of God spread. It went out. The miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating these believers amidst the rank persecution was used by God as an example to other churches. Persecution because they were holding true to the word of Christ that has come to them by Paul. This gives hint here of something more. Not just a witness in the public arena, but an ecclesiastical accuracy which obviously was drawing away many from the synagogue and causing the rabble-rousing. Causing these Jewish believers that we read in Acts 17 to be angry. This had so infuriated the Jews, which in turn had set the city in uproar, that Paul had to escape at night. And we read that in Acts 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When a church is biblical, when a church is true to the word, when a church is committed to the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God, when a church is Christ-centered, as was this church, people are transformed into the likeness of Christ, and the gospel defines them. The gospel goes forth from them, and the stand on the solid foundation reverberates throughout the known world. Christ is known to be with them and in them and for them. This indeed is a letter to show us what the true church looks like, acts like, and sounds like. How a true church should be defined and will be used of God for His honor and glory alone. Now, just a few questions that I have in closing. Are we personally, each and every one of us, contributing to becoming and maintaining a Christ-centered, gospel-focused church? Are we defined by our work of faith, our labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the return of Christ? Are we a church that's rejoicing in the benefits of the gospel for others? Do we live as an example to others of what holy life really is? Is our example leading others to glorify Christ because of the word sounding forth from us? And maybe some personal application. Tonight, have you been reminded of the power of the gospel in preaching and the importance of it? Has God's Spirit brought gospel power to bear on your life today? Would you turn, if you're not in Christ tonight, would you turn from your wicked ways and place your trust in Christ and in Him alone? The church is here for you. Do you know Him? Do you know Christ tonight? Do you desire to serve Him? Let's pray.